verses. You know, take it more easier.
Well, Imam has set the sign of a mu'min is this.
Yeah, now, that's a mu'min.
Mu'min.
But for others who haven't reached that level, it's enough with 10 verses or one page.
They can choose small surahs or small verses. Surah Waqia has 99 verses, for example.
Right.
It has small verses. You can choose the Surah Naba.
Right.
But the point is, you should ponder. أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ أَفَلَا تَتَفَكَّرُونَ
Right.
Why we have this much emphasis in the Quran? It's because this book is book of guidance, and this will lead you towards the paradise.
Inshallah ta'ala. That will take you to paradise.
The Quran, yes. In chapter
Tawbah. So basically you have to be a living Quran.
You have to be a living
Quran. A walking Quran.
We have a discussion about the Ismi A'azam, the great
which
name.
Which is Allah.
Which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a couple of Ismi A'azam. In the mystic world, or in the world it is said, like, if you know any Ismi A'azam, you can do extraordinary things, for example. Now, ulama and scholars, the mystics, they say Ismi A'azam is a name or is a verse. Any verse can become your Ismi A'azam. Any dhikr can become your Ismi A'azam. If
it's not Allah. When we say Ismul A'azam
are the names of
the
Allah.
The great name. That's Allah.
That's Allah.
Which all the attributes and names.
That's one. Yes. That's the all the attributes of A.
It embraces the all the
that's
attributes.
That's the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
Apart from this, we have Asma'i A'azam. Let me just use the plural form.
Asma'ul A'azam. Okay.
Asma'ul A'azam. For example,
that's plural.
They say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim is one of the Asma'ul A'azam. Mm. Ayatul Kursi is Asma'ul A'azam. If someone knows it, for example, Suratul Hamd.
When you say knows it, what do you mean? You mean he knows it bil-ma'rifah?
Bil-ma'rifah. If he has the ma'rifah of
inner
that,
depth of it.
Yes. Then he can do extraordinary things. Now, the ulama, the scholars, they say any verse or any dhikr, for example, salawat can become an ismi azam if, or la ilaha illallah can become ismi azam for you if you practically apply this in your life. For example, when we say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, I seek the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order to do something, or I start with the name of Allah. This Bismillah should be, we could see this practically in your life. If it is practical in your life, then this Ismi A'azam even will do shafa'ah.
So if you say 1 million times a day, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most merciful, the most compassionate, but you are not merciful. You are not compassionate.
You're not merciful.
It's
you're
nothing
not
worth.
Compassionate. You're not relying on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You still are relying on the people.
Yeah, you don't have those names then.
Yes.
You don't have those attributes within you.
You do not have. You must have the attributes of that. A'imma alayhimus salatu wasalam, they have these attributes
in them. They were the living Qurans.
That's why we say, yes, they were
eating Qur'an.
Or living Qur'an. Why we say them? Because we could see Qur'an in their practical life. The Prophet was Qur'an in his body, like in his actions. He was a Qur'an. And because they were the Qur'an, that's why Qur'an is definitely doing their shafa'at. And inshallah, we hope that Qur'an will do inshallah.
Thank you very much for that dua. That was a beautiful supplication at the end of the program. Please join us in future programs, and please continue to doing this good job of yours by sending questions to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن
Saudi Royal Family
Part 1
The sword has always been a beloved and vital object in the House of Saud. In the early 20th century, they expanded their kingdom in Saudi Arabia, relying on Wahhabi and Bedouin people called the Muslim Brotherhood. Even hundreds of years later, the sword is still prominent in Saudi royal families' glorious festivals with leaders of great nations of the world. But now, the Saudi royal family is spending petrodollars to buy modern arms, and the sword, that is a relic of the past, is the only ornament of the events. But all these arms purchases have not been able to help maintain the glory of this family in critical moments, as it did 100 years ago. Today, the Saudi royal family needs the sword even more than when they took power in the Arabian Peninsula with the Muslim Brotherhood swords.
Look at the whole country, where it was, where it is now. Now, if you tell me that building this whole country and spending 350 billion out of 400 billion, that we had a misused or get corrupted with 50 billion, I'll tell you yes, but I'll take that any time.
We did not invent corruption. This happened since Adam and Eve. I mean, Adam and Eve were in heaven, and they had hanky-panky, and they had to go down to earth. So, I mean, this is human nature.
But we are not as bad as you think.
Bandar bin Sultan received an Airbus A340 just as one of his birthday gifts, one that was worth $75 million. This gift is decorated with the color of his favorite football team, Dallas Cowboys. Bandar bin Sultan is the son of one of the 14 wives of Sultan bin Abdulaziz. He received pilot training in Cranwell, England, and then joined Royal Saudi Air Forces in 1969 as a second lieutenant. He was knowledgeable in this field.
His Royal Highness Prince Bandar has been at the heart of many of the great world events of the past 30 years. I was always pleased to see him when I was Prime Minister, because he brought me extraordinary insights and bold proposals. I know how much he has contributed to Saudi Arabia's friendship with the United States. We in Britain also have a special affection for him because of his early training at Royal Air Force Cranwell and his generous support for good causes here. It's wonderful to see his contribution to world affairs properly recognized in this excellent book by William Simpson. I salute a prince, a statesman, and a friend.
In 2006, Margaret Thatcher talked about the biography of Bandar bin Sultan that was written by his close friend, William Simpson. She did it because of Bandar bin Sultan's high-level position. This message indicates complex and yet deep Saudi-UK relations.
I'm delighted to send you this message to mark the publication of The Prince. The book tells the story of a truly remarkable man, fighter pilot, ambassador, indefatigable traveler, and man of action.
The story of Bandar bin Sultan's political life is a special example of the power structure in the House of Saud and what goes on between Saudi Arabia and other countries. Bandar started his journey flying his birthday gift, a story that is always linked to oil and arms in Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia began arms purchase in the 1960s, a time when Saudi oil revenues were rising and growing every day. Jeffrey Edwards, a businessman from Yorkshire, traveled to Saudi Arabia to sign civil contracts in 1962. Later, he realized that there was a profitable market for arms sales. He went to Jeddah and began to establish close ties with one of the key members of the royal family, Sultan bin Abdulaziz, Minister of Defense and Aviation. Of course, at this time, the United States was one of Britain's serious rivals in this trade, which was trying to sign contracts to deliver arms to Saudi Arabia. However, the U.S. refused to provide advanced fighters such as Starfighter, made by Lockheed Martin, due to concerns about the Saudi military's superiority in the region and destabilization of the security, especially in relation to Israel. The King of Saudi Arabia was disappointed with the U.S. arms deal, and this disappointment created a golden opportunity for Britain.
Representing airlines, air forces, and industry came, saw, and were conquered. Within hours of the show opening, salesmen had taken orders worth millions and had the promise of more contracts to follow.
After several years of Jeffrey Edwards' efforts, Britain became able to sell a significant amount of modern military weapons to Saudi Arabia. It was coincided with the formation of governments by the British Labour Party in 1964, a time when the country was facing a severe financial crisis. It was the greatest contract up to that date.
His Majesty King Faisal had flown to London Airport. He now arrived by car at the Tate Gallery, where he was welcomed by the Queen and Duke.
When Faisal bin Abdulaziz Al Saud came to power in Saudi Arabia, West Asia was at the height of the Arab Cold War. Saudi royal family sought to protect Saudi Arabia from the region's growing dangers by purchasing modern Western arms. This contract was signed officially in December 1965. It included 42 BAC Lightning aircraft and a number of aerial surveillance systems. Faisal was assassinated in a terrorist act by a member of the royal family in 1975, but the arms deals remained intact. The next arms deal was reached in 1976, a year after King Faisal's death, as Sultan bin Abdulaziz was still Saudi defense minister. Britain was trying to make the Royal Saudi Air Force completely dependent on itself by selling such amounts of weapons. During these years, numerous contracts were signed for the supply of Saudi weapons. British companies paid a large sum of money as bribes to princes, especially the Saudi Minister of Defense. For instance, in the 1977 contract, which was worth £500 million, they paid £60 million to princes who played key roles, and the UK government was aware of it. In fact, the money was paid to the princes out of Saudi citizens' pocket. William Morris wrote in a note that the Saudi royal family had turned Saudi Arabia into a private, exclusive, and family-owned company. But Al-Yamamah was an unbelievable deal which came up later. In the early 80s, Britain was trying to sign new foreign contracts as the country was facing a severe financial crisis.
We're in the Ministry of Defense in Whitehall. Behind these doors, there's a room which few people, apart from Arab sheikhs and other potential foreign customers, have ever set eyes on before. This is it, the Permanent Defense Equipment Exhibition, the supermarket of the sales organization which this year will sell nearly £600 million worth of British military hardware to foreign governments. Week in, week out, overseas service chiefs come here discreetly to shop for anything from guided missile destroyers and aircraft to a pair of army boots.
Saudi Arabia and Britain entered into tough and breathtaking negotiations to sign a historic arms deal called Al-Yamamah. The deal could save Britain's bankrupt economy led by Margaret Thatcher. The key figure in this lucrative trade was none other than the son of the then Minister of Defense, Bandar bin Sultan. He was the grandson of Abdul Aziz, the founder of Saudi Arabia, who was the country's powerful ambassador to Washington since 1985. The deal was concluded on September the 26th, 1985, and was worth £43 billion. It was the largest trade deal in British exports history to date and seriously affected the political ties between Britain and Saudi Arabia for the next 30 years.
The extraordinary arms deal, which has impressed military experts throughout the world, it emerged today that Britain and Saudi Arabia have signed what's thought to be one of the world's biggest arms agreements. The deal will mean Saudi Arabia will get many more combat planes, training aircraft, new mine hunters, two new air bases, and much training and support. It means Britain is pulling level with, if not overtaking, the United States as the biggest military supplier to the Saudis.
BAE was the most important company in this deal because the largest volumes of these orders were Tornadoes, Hawk jets training aircraft, and missiles for these fighters. In return, Saudi Arabia paid 600,000 barrels of oil a day to Britain for this military equipment. The deal created thousands of direct jobs in Britain as well as in Saudi Arabia. Margaret Thatcher's son in Britain and Bandar bin Sultan in Saudi Arabia, who signed these deals at the highest levels, benefited the most. Newly and erroneously released British government secret documents state that each Tornado was worth £16 million. Bandar bin Sultan's father paid £21 million for each, so he paid £600 million in total. BAE, the British Defense, Security and Aerospace Company, was the contracting party in Al-Yamamah deal. BAE is the second largest defense industry company in the world after Lockheed Martin. Not every term of the deal was disclosed, but the ones that were reveal the purchase of more than 96 Tornado fighter jets, 24 Tornado air defense fighter jets, 50 Hawks, and 50 Pilatus PC-9 training aircraft as its main part. Many missiles and ammunition were also purchased for these aircraft. A significant amount of money was spent on training, repairing, and the maintenance of these arms. Of course, this was only the first phase of the deal, and the second phase was signed on July 3, 1988. in the remote island of Bermuda, where the defense ministers of both countries were present. We may easily understand which deals prompted a $75 million birthday present for Bandar bin Sultan. BAE gave him this gift for his efforts to sign a Yamama deal so that he could comfortably have his business and leisure trips around the world. It took a year to make his favorite interior design so he could go on his long journeys seeking his strange plans. He celebrated his meetings and birthday parties with his friends on this plane. He made a great profit in this historic deal, and it made him one of the key players in Saudi royal family. In the following years, he reached an important position in the country's foreign relations, which was specially related to Washington and London. His role was changing at the time. He was changing from a pacifist diplomat to a sponsor of the CIA's secret operations around the world in the 1980s, and most importantly, an arms dealer.
You have no problems working with the CIA.
We have no problem working with the United States government. And unless the CIA does not work for the United States government, then I think we have a bigger problem.
There have been occasions when some Americans have questioned that, as you know.
Well, thank heavens those occasions was not in connection with Saudi Arabia.
He was in charge of one of the most important UK-Saudi activities, and that was funding secret CIA's projects around the world. One of the most important cases was funding the Contras to fight against the revolutionary government in Nicaragua. The Reagan administration, with the guidance of national security advisors, gave the Contras large sums of money to continue their activities, and Saudi Arabia was one of the main sources.
The joint hearings of the House Select Committee to Investigate Covert Arms Transaction will come to order.
Assistance we could provide, some cases arms sales, and he intended to provide a contribution of $1 million per month to the Contras through the end of the year.
Since the middle of 1984, the United States provided $1 million a month for the Contras, and that amount was doubled since early 1985. The Contras received a total of $32 million. The Contra rebels, whom Reagan called freedom fighters, did not refrain from committing any crime against Nicaraguan people in the 1980s. Another generous Saudi contribution to CIA projects was the $50 million donation to UNITA rebel group in Angola to overthrow the MPLA communist government through Morocco. They financially supported Afghan Mujahideen fighters during the years of Soviet occupation of Afghanistan as well. Saudi Arabia sponsored a significant part of the financial support to the Afghan Mujahideen fighters, as well as to those who came from all over the world to fight against the Soviet occupiers. The youth became known as Arab Afghans and years later founded Al-Qaeda, under the leadership of Osama bin Laden.
The American and Saudi Arabia put $1 billion each to give them arms, training, equipment. We are the ones who cleared all those people to go. We and you.
If you ask me, why do I stand here So unafraid of everything around me, proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away, proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini al-Islam, dini wa'adha ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Going to talk about miscellaneous issues related to Islamic laws issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and his teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Well, you know, I'm having a lot of questions of miscellaneous nature, and I'm going to ask you one by one. I would be delighted if you shed some light from Ayatollah Khamenei's religious positions. Sure. Well, for example, the first one that might pop up is something about the residency in one city, and then this happens that, or it so happens that the person in fact travels to another city or immigrates to another city, and he wants to live there for quite a while. And so there is a change in terms of the residence as far as the person or the individual is concerned. How long should that individual stay or reside in that second place for them to call that place of their residence, I mean the second place, as their hometown?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. According to Ayatollah Khamenei, a person has to have the intention to stay in a city for at least 10 years.
Yes.
So that the city may be deemed as his second hometown. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yes.
As we can understand, the one's birthplace could be his first hometown. Okay.
Yes.
The place where a person is born and grown and is grown up, grows up, and then he lives there for some time. But then he wants to go to move to another city because of work, or for let's say studying, and or doing some other work. So he may stay in that city for quite some time. So the minimum period in which one has to stay in order for that city to be called his hometown, his watan, is 10 years, okay?
Yes, 10 days.
And
10
if
years.
It is, yeah, 10 years. And if it is less than that, then that city is not considered to be his hometown. And let's also note here that different religious authorities have different opinions. For example, a lot of people might want to know Ayatollah Sistani's opinion regarding a hometown.
Yes.
Ayatollah Sistani says that a person needs to stay in a city for at least 3 years, and more than 3 years, in order for that city to be called his hometown. But Ayatollah Khamenei says he has to stay there for 10 years. So there's a big difference.
Yes, true.
Okay,
true
in
indeed.
Terms of the time one needs to stay in that second city.
So the time period for a city to be called the second hometown is a period of 10 years.
10 years.
According to Ayatollah Khamenei.
Yes.
All right. Fine. Thank you very much for that. Let me ask you another question regarding prayers. We all know that when you travel to another city of more than roughly 45 kilometers,
yes, sure.
right?
Yes.
Away from your hometown,
yeah,
your first hometown probably,
yes.
right? And, well, of course, if you intend to stay less than a period of 10 days,
yes.
then you need to break your fast. And if you offer the prayers, you need to offer the shortened version of the prayer.
Yes.
Instead of the complete prayers.
Yes.
Well, what if a traveler forgets to do it, forgets to offer, in fact, the shortened prayers. While he even intends, or in face of the scenario or the situation that he intends to stay in that place that he goes to, that he travels to, for a period of less than 10 days.
Days.
All right.
Yes.
So what if he fails to offer, or he forgets to offer the shortened prayers? Instead, he says the complete prayers.
Yes.
So what happens here? Does he have to repeat the prayers?
If a traveler forgetfully offers full prayers,
mm-hmm.
while he had to offer the qasr prayers or the shortened form of prayers,
mm-hmm.
There are two suppositions here.
Yes.
One supposition is that the time is still left and he has got some time to offer and to repeat the prayers again. And if the time has elapsed, or maybe the time has passed, then this is the second supposition. In the first supposition, in which the person who offers prayers has still got some time to offer or to repeat the prayers again, so he, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, must repeat the prayers and offer the prayers in shortened. He has to shorten the prayers. And we do know that those prayers which consist of four units or four rak'ah, or shortened into two.
Yes, they're reducing the two.
Yeah, and that those prayers which consist of three rak'ahs,
no change,
or two rak'ahs, they cannot be reduced into half. So those, okay. So if he has still got some time, he has to repeat the prayers. Otherwise, if he has already, if the time has already passed and there's no time left, then the full prayers are sufficient and it's not necessary for him to give the qadha of those prayers.
So what if the time is not sufficient, actually?
Yeah, the time is not sufficient. He cannot offer the prayers within the time left because the time is so short. Yes. So in this case, it's common. You see, it's there's we can say there's consensus among all religious authorities. That if the time has passed, it is not necessary for that individual to repeat the prayers. Those prayers which he has offered full form are sufficient.
They are sufficient. Okay, fine. Thank you.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Another question regarding the prayer is that a travels to a place and intends to stay in the same place for about 9 days, and he intends fact to stay there for a period of 9 days, but later something comes up and then he changes his mind and decides to stay there for a little longer.
Alright,
for example, let's suppose like for a couple of more days. So what happens here? Does he have to offer the full prayers, the complete prayers, or because it would be considered in fact more than 10 days?
10 days, yes.
Or no, still he has to go on with the scenario where he intends to stay somewhere like for a period of less than 10 days.
Well, we know for sure that if a person intends to stay for, let's say, for less than 10 days, he has to offer shortened prayers, qasr prayers, okay? But if he, from the very beginning, if he intends to stay there for 10 days, he has to offer full prayers. But in the supposition that you mentioned, okay, on the ninth day he is going to change his mind and he wants to stay, let's say, for six more days or for five more days, and on the whole it will be
more than
a total of 14 days.
Yes.
In this very scenario, he has to offer the qasr prayer, the shortened prayer, and not the full prayer.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun rahimun mannanun kareemun salamun alimun la ilaha illahum ghaffarun jameelun wahhabun latifun tawwabun samiun basir محيي
Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. I have heard on numerous occasions that the late Sheikh Ansari was a student of a great Sheikh who was a teacher of ethics and spirituality. The prophets of God were raised in order to train the people to develop humanity and to remove them from ugliness, filth, corruption, pollution, moral turpitude, and to acquaint them with virtue and good manners. In the famous book Makarim al-Akhlaq, as Prophet in famous quote says, "I was raised in order to complete noble virtue."
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. This is your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. Today we are with the saying of Imam Khomeini, in which Imam Khomeini, may Allah grant him peace, has said, "Apprise your veiled and drooping hearts that the universe from the highest heavens, which is A'la Illiyin, to the lowest in the hell, which is Asfal Safilin, is a manifestation of God, the blessed and exalted, and all are in the threshold of His power." In this saying, Imam Khomeini is trying to tell us that remember that everything that you see is the manifestation of God. No doubt, everything is the manifestation of God. The only problem is we do not believe in this. We need to believe that everything is the manifestation of God. And obviously, in the previous episodes, we talked about how we are in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything is related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
So when we are in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, me, myself, if I think that I am in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we need to think that obviously the others are also in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we all are in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and everyone has been created, all the things are being created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then obviously everything becomes the manifestation of God. We all are the manifestation of God. Everything from the highest heavens to the lowest in the hell is the manifestation of God. When it is the manifestation of God, then obviously it should remind me of God. And it reminds me, the awliya Allah, the saints, the prophets, when they used to see anything, they used to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These stones, these trees, they all are praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything that Allah has created praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why we say, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All the praises is for God, Rabbil Alameen, who is the nurturer of the worlds. Why? Because these worlds are the manifestation of God. And obviously, when we praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we praise God, it's because everything reminds us of God. Everything has been created beautifully by God. And inshallah, may Allah give us tawfiq to understand these teachings, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, all big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. In this program, we're going to look at some principles of upbringing children so that the audience gets a detailed description of the matter concerning how to raise the children Islamically. The answers are mostly based upon the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. We have in our studio guest speaker, Sister Salma Khalfan, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qom. Salamu alaikum and welcome to the program, dear Sister Khalfan.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you so much for inviting me.
Thank you for coming. Sister Salma Khalfan, we've been talking about the roles of the fathers in the upbringing of their children for a few episodes now. And you mentioned a few prophets from the Holy Quran, being one, Prophet Ibrahim, Prophet Yaqub, with his son and the Holy Prophet with his daughter, Fatima Zahra alayhi wasalam, and also Hazrat Luqman with his son. So should we continue with that?
Yeah, in Hazrat Luqman's case,
yes,
we see that he's imparting wisdom and knowledge.
Okay.
Like, you know, one of the rights of the father, as we dealt with, what are the responsibilities and rights that the father should enact on the child? To teach them, right?
Mm.
And then we said some other hadiths also come out from that, like to teach the child the Holy Quran, to teach,
yes,
the child writing. And then we also mentioned that the to teach physical things, that,
yes,
is writing,
yes,
and, you know, maybe some sports, or
true,
something that the child could remember,
mm-hmm,
the father by, you,
mm,
know. That's very important also. Mm. So here, Hazrat Luqman, who was given wisdom by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wanted the child to also have that wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, when a father, for example, is of a high status, he should want to make the child also, you know, learn some of the things that he knows, especially if it's regarding the religious aspect.
Yeah,
it's
absolutely
very important.
Absolutely.
For example, we have some scholars who know so much, but they feel that the child, the children, the little children, how can they impart the, whatever they know, considering their growth state, mm, and their milestones? You can talk to the child about that,
yeah,
principle.
Yes, yes.
A child is so alert, and when, if he shows interest, he could want to learn more and more as,
mm,
as time,
true,
goes by, right?
Yes.
So having this kind of intelligent conversations is very important for a child. Like Hazrat Luqman alayhi salam, in the Holy Quran we mentioned in Surah Luqman, ayat number 16, he says, "My dear son, should there be anything good or bad, even me to the measure of a mustard seed, and be hidden in a rock or in the heavens, in the earth, or in the earth, Allah will bring it forth." This means alerting the son that, you know, everything will be accounted for. And we have another ayat also in Surah Zilzal,
mm-hmm,
you know, the last ayat, "فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَهُ وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ شَرًّا يَرَهُ." So for Allah, every mustard seed weight, atom weight deed will be seen,
yes,
by the person who is performing it.
So this relationship basically talks about one of the rights of the children that a father has, teaching the children, that, you know, the father,
yeah,
has
it stands
the
out
responsibility.
This kind
of
values, when you teach the child, stands out from the fact that the father is teaching,
yeah,
and he's performing his right.
And then the other important thing is how we teach them, like the way you said, when he says, he even shows his love and affection, he says, "Ya bunayya," he,
yeah,
says.
So besides calling his son in a lovable manner,
yeah,
Luqman also reminded him about being a humble slave throughout the life and maintain good relation with the people around him. You know, like, this is very important, that you should be alert in whatever you do,
mm,
be very conscious of whatever you do and whatever relationships you have with the people.
Okay, we'll continue after the break. Dear listeners, stay tuned and don't go away. We'll be back soon.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir. Welcome back. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. We were talking about Hazrat Luqman, about verse number 16 of Surah Luqman, as to how he was teaching his son wisdom. The wisdom that the father has to be in some way taught to the children as well.
Yeah, that's,
yes,
right. And good values.
And good values. Yeah.
So there's another ayat of Surah Luqman. We have ayat number 18. He tells his son, "And do not turn your cheek away from the people. Do not turn your face away from the people.
Mm.
And do not walk on the earth haughtily."
Yes.
"Surely Allah does not like anyone who is arrogant and proud."
Yes.
So he tells his son also about this, you know, that Allah... Now, he must have seen that his son now understands, you know, that he needs to be told what to do and what not to do.
Mm.
Because we say that a very young child does not like to be, you know, done... ordering of that, do this, don't do that. So he must have seen that his son now has come of an age that he can accept the do's and don'ts.
Mm.
So he says, and do not turn your face away from the people.
Mm.
And do not walk on the earth haughtily, that is proudly, as if you have everything, you own everything. However much you own, you have to be as humble as possible.
Okay, so you mean there is an age where we can talk to the children like that?
That's what I mentioned, that from first, a father needs to watch a child and his milestones and his growth process.
Mm.
Is he now old enough to take what he is being told?
Mm.
So this is when you can impart whatever kinds of wisdoms that you need to impart.
Okay.
Either you need to play with the child and make him learn at the same time. Either you need to tell him the do's and don'ts.
Mm-hmm.
Either you need to talk about, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and what are his promises, mm-hmm. his rewards, and what are the punishments. And any metaphor, religion,
yes.
or good thing that you can impart on to your child.
Yes.
You need to watch the child.
Yes.
You need to be there for him.
Yes.
You need to be not locked up in your own world of whatever you're working
or doing. Things at the wrong time would have the wrong effect.
It would have the wrong effect, mm. exactly. So sometimes, a child does not want to listen because he's too small. He says, I don't want this heaven and hell. I don't want to. So this is not, or I don't want to pray. It'll become like this if you don't get them at the right moment.
True.
So a father should be very alert in that way, that how the child is growing,
yeah.
what messages to give him, what, for example, is too early for him right now,
True.
And things like that. So Luqman understood the importance of cultivating a good understanding between him and his son through telling him these kind of values
exactly.
and wisdoms, and to share this with him so that his son himself would be successful in meeting life's challenges, because usually you tell these things to your son to your child, you want them to not only cherish them and admire you for them,
mm-hmm.
but you want him to pave his life successfully,
True, yes,
right?
Yes. Be a good person himself.
Yeah, exactly. Right? So the father should be very concerned about this, the way we have Luqman as a role model of a father. Stories of these fathers and their children highlight that ever crucial role of a father in the family.
Mm.
Fathers are not limited to only fulfilling material responsibilities,
sure.
like them being the breadwinners only, providing for the welfare, the school fees, and the clothing and the food and for the child or the toys. No, they should know that this role of their fatherhood is so important to take the child a long way through
yes.
in this life and then in the hereafter to be successful.
Yes, I'm sure he has a very, very important role, true. Thank you, Sister Khalfan. Let's take a break, dear listeners. Stay tuned and we'll be back soon.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, one of the things that I will never leave doing until I die is greeting children so that it becomes a tradition after me.
Welcome back. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Sister Salma Khalfan, you mentioned four prophets. The first one was Prophet Ibrahim and his special bond with his son, and how he was attentive towards his child and the supplications that he made for his children. The other prophet that you talked about was Prophet Yaqub, and the bond and the connection that he had with his son, Prophet Yusuf, and how he was acting as an active listener. That we have to take that as a lesson and, do the same with our children. And the third prophet was Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and how he showed love and mercy towards all, especially his daughter, Fatima Zahra sallallahu alaiha. And we have to learn to have this love and mercy, I think, which we lack sometimes, thinking the children don't need it. But we have to show that love and mercy towards our children as well. And the fourth prophet that you mentioned was Hazrat Luqman, and how he parted his wisdom to his son, and how it's important for the fathers to part what they know to their children as well. And this has an effect on their upbringing.
Yeah.
And of course, the very important point that we have to keep in mind as to when and what time we should do what thing is very important, because sometimes we do, tell children when they're not in the mood, or, it's